This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond talking about Scripture and things we hope are true to living it based on its eternal truths. And we have with us Dr. Walt Kaiser. Dr. Kaiser is with us because our topic, I think, is something he understands a lot about, the spiritual awakening of the church. Now, Dr. Kaiser will be speaking on this topic just around the corner, July 7 to 11 at the Cove here in our area in Black Mountain. And if you like what you hear, you need to get up there to get the full message. Dr. Kaiser has written much on this topic. Dr. Kaiser, you have written a book on the quest for renewal, that was the title, focusing on the Old Testament revivals, but you also have come up with a more recent book that covers New Testament revivals. I'd like to focus on the first, if that's okay with you.
Yeah, that's fine, and it's a delight to be with you, by the way.
Dr. Kaiser is the Distinguished Professor Emeritus of Old Testament and the President Emeritus of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. He's written over 40 books, and his time at Gordon Conwell is significant. This school, with a history of more than a century, has had a great impact on the evangelical movement in our country. And under his tenure of some 13 years, it really found much expansion. Dr. Kaiser, you might mention something about that. When I say expansion, what are we talking about?
Well, when I came there, we had 900 students, and over the term of my tenure, we moved to 2,200 students. So God was very good in giving to us a whole new range of men and women who were going to go out to missions and teaching and preaching the gospel around the world.
And of course, you have now extension campuses, and we enjoy one down here in North Carolina.
Yes, that's correct. We have three extension campuses, one over 40 years of age in downtown Boston itself. We teach in five languages there in the inner city, and Portuguese and Spanish and Khmer and sign language. And then also we have the campus in Charlotte, as you mentioned, and a campus in Jacksonville too as well. So that is the list of our schools, and it has been a joy to serve at Gordon Conwell during the years we were there.
And now you're taking a respite, but not really. You're traveling the world and speaking and doing things like this right now, coming on the radio, about so many topics with all that you've studied and written on and really formulated as a theologian well in your mind. But tell us about, just take 30 seconds, the farm in Kirith where you're living with your, well, you've got grandchildren there. You could probably take an hour on that. And you've got llamas there.
Well, we purchased this some years ago and said if we ever retired, it would be nice to get back to the soil. I was raised outside of Philadelphia on a farm right behind the International Airport and went off to the Midwest to college and seminary, then began teaching in the Midwest at Wheaton College for 8 years. And then I was 29 years teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, just north of Chicago. And then God called me out to the Boston area. And in the meantime, we had purchased a little hobby farm in Wisconsin and said, if we ever retire, that's the place we'd like to go. So we have this 40 acres that looks out on Lake Michigan, and my daughter and her husband and five children live with us. And my wife was here until the Lord took her home this past October 2013. So we have this little hobby farm, and my daughter raises llamas. She has about 30, 40 llamas from South America, and they're gentle sort of souls, and they just enjoy raising them for the wool. They don't sell very many of them because even though they have a whole new crop that are born each year, market still is not real high for llamas. Too many people have gotten into the industry.
Wow. And so your passion for revival has gone unabated. Is that right? Is revival something you feel that we need in our country or in
Well,
the Western world?
the more the days go by, the more we begin to see how desperately needy not only this nation is, but the nations of the world. And God keeps calling us back to new life in Christ and our quest for forgiveness and repentance, which is the basis, of course, for starting things all over again.
Do you think there's hope? Edwin Orr writes about great waves of revival, and you also mentioned in your writings that 1905 was the last great spiritual awakening in our country. Do you think there's hope that this could actually happen again?
Yes, I think that must always be the prayer of any Christian because the Lord has promised, if my people will, and he sets up the conditions. There are four conditions, and then he said, then I will hear from heaven. So that wasn't our promise. That's the promise of the Lord our God.
As you mentioned, 2 Chronicles 7:14,
That's correct.
such a well-known verse. I love how that is a little bit of a summary. It creates a framework for the whole book of 2 Chronicles. Do you think that was intentional?
I do. I think it was a programmatic statement that's found at the beginning of Second Chronicles, which really can be seen in the five great revivals that appear in that book. And the only thing they use the one condition, which is humble yourselves, which appears at the first revival and the fifth revival. So out of the four commands, the first command is repeated twice, and we are given two examples that sort of act like a parenthesis, an enclosure for the whole book, giving us the figure of speech they call inclusio.
Dr. Kaiser, whereas it used to seem to be every generation had a spring house cleaning by God that divinely purified the church, a spiritual awakening, we've not seen it for so long that there are generations now that don't know exactly what we're talking about. Really, the 1905 revival was a spillover. Give our listeners a sense of what happened in Wales in the late 18, early 1900s.
Yeah, that is well over 100 years ago, of course, now. But a young man named Evan Roberts, who was only 26 years of age, had gone to college, but he asked for permission to leave the college and to return to his home village in the Wales of Lochore, Lougher. And he preached his first sermon ever. 17 people showed up to listen to his 4 points, which were very, very simple and very straightforward. He said, we need to confess any known sin to the Lord, and we've got to put away any wrong we have done to others and confess it to the Lord. And we've got to abandon any doubtful habit that's in our life. And we must thirdly obey the Holy Spirit and confess Christ, faith in Christ openly. And would you believe those simple words, but offered at the right time under the direction of the Lord, led to a mighty a revival that began to spread not only through Wales, but crossed the ocean and came to the East Coast and went all the way to the West Coast. And when it reached the West Coast by 1905, 1906, it began going south as the great trend of the gospel is in these days to go south all over the world. And so it went into Central America and down into Latin America. And from that, we had one of the last century, one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God. Not only did people get right with the Lord, but also there was a mighty influx of individuals who came to faith in Christ. We think something on the order of 600 to 900,000 new believers in Jesus Christ.
Wow.
So that made Christianity the fastest growing religion upon the face of the earth.
In Wales alone, I know that within 3 months, there are like 100,000 converts. And in a critic 5 years later, trying to debunk the revival, you write about this, said really only 80,000 remained in the church. I mean, that's a pretty good odds. After
that's
5 years,
very good
80%,
average.
it was something very, very real.
Yeah.
Now, here's a tough question, and I don't think anyone can give an answer, because as you said, we always hope for the best, but society seems more fragmented. We have a global economy, there's a certain sense of unity, and yet the fragmentation occurs between generations because of things like the internet more than ever before. Do you envision, as you pray and seek revival, that it would look similar to what happened in the early 1900s? Would it be this sweeping wave, or might it be eddies and pools all over the place?
No, I think that we would have a wonderful opportunity despite the fragmentation. The power of God is not handicapped by any sorts of conditions or problems that we see on the horizon. It can surmount all of them. And so I think it is all about God, not all about us.
Before we get into the specific Old Testament stories, we're looking for a minute, if we could. You've written on Psalm 85, and where it says in verse 4, "Restore us again, O God." And in verse 6, "Will you not revive us again?" Talk to us for a minute about that key psalm.
Oh, that psalm is a beautiful psalm that brings together the work of God in a unusual way. He begins by laying out for us a number of calls in verse 1 through 3, and it simply is, I've headed that section, "Grant us your restoration as you did in times past." And he is moving toward that central portion, which is where I get the title for the whole psalm. Lord, do it again. Do what you did before. Do it again. So here's one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. This is usually read in some liturgical churches on Christmas Day because of its bright prospect of joy and peace before the Lord. But it all begins with this request, Lord, please do once again what you have done in the past. And so he brings six verbs, one after another, to the fore and says, Lord, you showed favor, you've restored your people in the past, you've forgiven their iniquity and covered all their sins. Do it again, Heavenly Father, for your name's sake. So revivals can't be started by an individual. They have to be, all of them, initiated by God. And that brings us to the verses 4 and 7. And it says, Lord, would you also grant us the joy and love that we had in times past too as well? And so the prayer there is, Lord, for the joy we once had and the love that we had toward you, which is now, as in many areas of the world, it has cooled so that love needs to be revived. And that follows with a third request in verses 8 and 9. Grant us your peace and presence in our land. And he says, I will stop. And I'll wait to see what God will do, because this is all the work of God. And he ends up by saying in verses 10 through 13, one more, fourth request, grant us your harmony. Remember how we used to love one another? And so he says, let grace and truth come together and embrace and kiss each other. So, Dr. Campbell, that's basically the thrust of that great psalm. But at the heart of it, he keeps ringing the changes. Do it again, Lord. Do it again for your name's sake.
I remember Sam Moffat was a good friend, of course, missioner to Korea. Anyway, he would say, based on the Korean proverb, where water has flowed once, it can flow again.
Yes.
And I often held on to that as we've been praying for revival in different places. And if we, as a people, would study the kind of things we're going to get into now and read about the history in Scripture and through time, it would give us hope because it can happen again. So that's a big thing we can pick up from this Psalm 85. Yeah. Now, the context is amazing, isn't it? Because here's Korah, referring back likely to number 16, who's demanding a change in leadership. He's basically saying, Moses, get out of the way. And God brings a great judgment, swallows up him and his families. And yet there's the remaining descendants of Korah who are given the privilege of writing the Psalms and calling for revival. What can we learn from that?
Well, this is a family, of course, that if you look back on the history of what had happened, you can say, they were really in trouble because remember back in the book of Numbers in Moses' day, they had been participating in the, some of them had, of the members of their whole group had been sort of railing against Moses. And had offered strange fire. And so they said, look, who died and left you, boss Moses? And the Lord had to really come and bring judgment. They said, let God determine. Well, God did determine. And yet we don't see that in this case where the sons disagreed with their father, the sins of the fathers did not pass down to the children. So we have an ancient title on this psalm for the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. And indeed, in the book of Psalms, only in the book of Psalms, those titles are no doubt as early as the text itself. We have headings in other parts of the Bible which are supplied by translators, but in this case, they are authentic. Because even in the 3rd century B.C., when we had the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 300 years before Christ, those titles were still there. Mm-hmm. So we think they really are very old.
So if there's anyone who says, you know, God cannot bring revival among X, you know, this country, this people, this town, because of our wickedness, we can go back to Psalm 85 and connect it with number 16, the history there, and say, he sure can.
Yeah, exactly. That's the whole point. And that puts the lie to anyone who says God can't because we are so wicked. We've passed the red line. Mm-hmm. Well, these guys had passed the red line in their whole group. But here God uses them. And this is one of 11 Psalms that they were allowed to put into the Scriptures.
What a beautiful message. As we think about Korah's rebellion with the other two heads of tribes, in that time, we can also think about the time with Moses when and you demark this as one of the historic revivals, the time of the golden cow. John White wrote that book, The Golden Cow, and the materialism in America, and these things seem to dampen revival, and yet God brought it about. Back in his day, he can do it again. Let's talk about Exodus 32 to 34. Maybe give us the context, and let's start talking about that.
Well, this one, of course, is a very tragic scene in which here you have Moses once again being the object of the people's anger. And how it happened was that God called Moses up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights where he was to receive the law of God in the form of the Ten Commandments. So while he was up there, they come to Aaron and they say, as for this guy, Moses, your brother, we don't know what's happened to him. We really need to have some visibility to our religion. Would you make us a god? and they suggest the golden calf. Moses is unaware of this, of course. He's with God. But when a whole bunch of noise comes up and they hear the clamor of the people, the Lord said, you better go down. And he went down, and when he looked and he saw that the people had cast off all their clothes and they were going into religious prostitution in front of this calf, and they're trying to say, we're worshiping the calf, and we're also worshiping the Lord, Yahweh. They were into a real syncretistic form of religion. Moses was so distraught in his soul, he took the very words that had been inscribed on that stone by God himself, and he broke them right there. Confronts his brother, and he says, bro, I'm giving you a free translation. He says, brother, what have you done? And Aaron gives the biggest lie that was ever told. He said, well, the people, you know, said, what's happened to you? So I took this gold and I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf. That has to be the biggest one. It doesn't say what Moses said. I think his mouth was too wide open and ajar, and his eyes just bugged wide to have said anything in response to such an idiotic claim as that. And they broke down the calf, broke it in pieces, and cast it in the river. And Moses made all the people drink of it. But that's where this then becomes the basis for a great sermon that was given here in chapters 32 and 33, as well as reaching into 34. It just speaks of how awful sin is, and even despite the fact that they had, as it were, just flaunted right in the face of God all that he had been doing for them, he still graciously in his mercy received them back as they turned from this calf and turned back to the Lord.
What a beautiful story, because Dr. Kaiser, I hear all the time, and sometimes I say this, that that we deserve God's judgment, and rightly so. I mean, you open your book talking about comparison between Hitler and Nazi Germany and the 6 million Jews who lost their lives, and things like abortion, with the millions of children who preborn, fortunately, mostly, but still, it's so unfortunate. Why doesn't God judge us? And yet this is a story saying, even when we're that confused, that God will forgive us if we just cry out, humble ourselves, and call upon his name and repent.
Yeah, and that's always the beautiful part of the gospel. Yes. It is grace, grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin put together. And we are baffled by that. We say, oh, how could God keep on forgiving? But he wants to. He is only looking for us to turn. If you had to put all of the Old Testament into one word, and the one great word that begins revival, it is turn. Do 180 degrees. Just reverse the direction that each of us is going in this nation and turn back to the living God. So the Hebrew word is shuv, and I've tried to pun at times saying God is trying to give us a shuv in the right direction.
I think we need a kick in the backside, and maybe argued
well, that may be more appropriate.
yeah, it may be argued that that in some ways we've gotten that kick, and if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we don't blame him for evil like terrorist attacks. But on the other hand, we acknowledge that he may allow things if we're not listening. So God show mercy, and that's what this program's all about. We believe he wants to show mercy. And so, listeners, we'll be right back in just a moment, and we're going to take a next major revival from the Old Testament and see what we can learn from that.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words. We have with us our guest, Dr. Walter Kaiser. He is President Emeritus of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. You can go on both the history site at Gordon Conwell, but on Dr. Kaiser's own personal website and see all that he's done, the 40 books he's written, the many articles, the places he's taught. And right now, our focus is on revival. Is there hope for America and for the Western world? He believes there is, and I do too, but we need to turn back to God, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is sort of a key verse. Dr. Kaiser, is that one of your favorite verses as you summarize in your thinking and in your teaching?
That verse was very helpful to me when I came across it, and it was the first one that I'd ever heard that had the revival message in it. But then when I learned that it actually was a summary of the whole book of 2 Chronicles and actually gave, the heart of the message of that book in five great revivals where the four commands were repeated over and over again and illustrated, I said, this must be extremely important for me and for teaching the Word of God.
I'd like us to look back and be reminded once again how gracious God is to awaken us if we cry out to him for help. And I'm thinking now about the man whose name means asked of God, Samuel, who was born almost like a miracle. His mom, Hannah, cried out, God, I want a child. And she dedicated him to the Lord at the early age. And here, this one man helped turn a nation. Do you believe that? Is that often how revival occurs? Is it somehow, does God tend to use a single instrument to kind of wake up a whole people?
It surely appears that way, and even the most unlikely individuals, so that the whole honor and glory that comes from that really comes back to the Lord. You can't say, well, it was due to this finagling of the resources or to this kind of networking. No, it had to do entirely with the mighty presence of God.
And we realize that life is very full and there are systems that go behind not just our bodies, but almost everything in a society. So when we look back at Wales and Evan Roberts, age 26, he preached that sermon to 17 people, and 3 months later there are 100,000 converts. We may think of him historically, and yet there are many stories wrapped around him, how God was at work sovereignly. Before we dive too far into 1 Samuel, do you believe that revival is all a sovereign act of God, or is it a human response to God's provoking? And I think you know where I'm heading. I know what you believe. Yeah. But tell the listeners about this. We tend as humans to get extreme on one side or the other of an issue.
Yeah, we need to say that there is no way that a human can start a revival. Mm. A revival is the work of God. Again, Psalm 85, will you not, O Lord, revive us again? And the emphasis is, will you, Lord, not revive us again? But that doesn't mean that there are not conditions in which we too are responsible. And there are two great conditions that keep coming up in these 16 illustrations, 10 major revivals in the Old Testament and 6 major revivals in the New Testament. And what comes up is prayer and the Word of God. Mm. Those two, there must be a calling out to God for his help and forgiveness as we turn to him in repentance. And then secondly, we've got to hear what was his word. What did he say to us? On what grounds are we making these responses? Now, those meeting of conditions doesn't mean that the revival is automatic. It still is in the sovereign hands of our Lord. But you have both human responsibility and divine sovereignty that are found there in a nice balance.
There's so much we could take hours just on this topic, couldn't we? But just to think about the prayer side, we think about the great prayer revival in New York, but it can tend toward emotionalism if it's not grounded in Scripture.
That's why both are needed there. And you mentioned the one in 1857, I think it was, where they announced the prayer meeting. And they put out 1,000 brochures, and the man waited there in the heart of New York City, and no one came until 45 minutes had passed by for the full hour of prayer. And three people came and joined him, and they announced it again, put out some more brochures. And by the end of a month or two, there were 1,000 people that were gathered for lunchtime in the city of New York. Rather than taking a break for a meal, they took time for prayer. And that grew into 10,000 that were regularly praying in the city of New York, which spread down the coast to Philadelphia and then to Washington, as others picked up and cried out to God. And along with that came a great emphasis on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, for we had to hear what God had to say about all of this too as well. And as those two things took root, we began to see another one of the great awakenings and movements of the Spirit of God in the middle of the 19th century.
Thank you. And so Samuel had this good balance. He was a man of prayer, just passionate about his intercession with God and for the people. Yet he was a man of the word. He proclaimed the word faithfully. Let's talk about 1 Samuel 7 and give people some historical context for this biblical revival.
Yeah, this is another interesting one in which Samuel is one who had been promised to the Lord by Hannah. Hannah was not having any children. She was in a polygamous marriage. Her husband had another wife named Peninnah, and she was having children all over the place. But poor Hannah was not having any. And she would go up on the feast days and pour out her heart to the Lord. Matter of fact, Eli, the high priest, misunderstood her. He thought she was drunk. And so he started to give a good sermon he had against drunkenness. And she said, no, my Lord. My heart is heavy because I've asked God for a child. He said, well, in that case, may the God of heaven grant your request. And she said, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. Well, that was Samuel. Samuel was born, and after he was weaned, which in those years would have been well up to 3 years of age, she took him to the house of the Lord. And there he was raised by Eli. Hannah went on to have other children, but this one, as she had promised, she unselfishly gave him to the Lord. And here in 1 Samuel 7, he again, on an occasion, called out to the people when they were being attacked by the Philistines. The Philistines down from the Gaza Strip in the south were a constant menace to the people up in Israel. And so Samuel said, turn back to the Lord. Again, he gives him that same old teaching. And he called for them all to be gathered at Mizpah. And he said, I will pray to the Lord. I'll intercede with the Lord. 1 Samuel 7, verse 8. And As he prayed, he confessed, "We have sinned against you, Lord." Because of that, he prayed, "Lord, come and meet us." And so he called for them to commit themselves to the Lord, to confess their sins, and to count on God's help. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Because while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering to the Lord, it says in verse 10, the Philistines drew near to take up the battle with Israel. But that day, the Lord thundered from heaven against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they fled. And again, as they went along, more were being hit by the hailstones than were being hit by Israel's army. And as a result, Israel gave thanks to the Lord and set up this stone at Ebenezer. We used to sing the hymn, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." I remember as a young boy, I wondered what part of me was my Ebenezer. But everyone seemed to be okay with it, so I didn't bother about it at all. But it means stone of help. It was a marker. They were setting up this marker, and they said, "All these years and now up to this point," and we marked the point right here with this marker, we say God has helped it. Evan is stone, and Ezer is help. So it was the stone of help. And God gave a great deliverance, because not only did he free them from the Philistines, but he freed them from their sins, and there came a great revival at that time.
Wow. And Dr. Kaiser, I'd like to say that as they set up this stone, Ebenezer, a place of remembrance, that was done all through the history of the Old Testament.
It was.
And these revivals now mark our history as a church. We're all the called out ones. We're part of that great flow of spiritual awakening all the way back through millennia. And we do well. To the listeners, Dr. Kaiser and I were talking offline a little bit. Our number one goal is to get the water flowing in your heart, to get you to tap into the history, to do some reading. And Dr. Kaiser's books are a great start, very well laid out, a simple explanation of what he did and why God can do it again.
That's the heart cry of our Lord, that we would hear his word and we would turn back to him.
Now, as we think about Samuel, it was a great transition into the age of the kings, and the people ended up, even after experiencing a powerful move of God, they would eventually want someone to reign other than God. They kind of lost that theocracy, and yet still, in the age of the kings, when they said, "God, no more, we're doing it our own way," when they turned to him, he turned back to them, and he gave them waves of refreshing, didn't he?
Yep. Now, it's interesting that how quickly we forget the lessons of history when another generation comes along.
Yes. There are so many great revivals you've written on, and of course the 10 great Old Testament revivals. I don't even know where to start, because I want to touch on all of them and our time won't allow. What would you most like to talk about? What is your favorite, if you could pick the next one?
Well, one of the next ones coming up, of course, is one under Elijah in 1 Kings 18.
Okay.
That one, I think, is a marvelous one, because Israel had now been ripped apart north and south for almost 60 years now, since Solomon's day, and no longer were they the one great unified people of God, which was another evidence of sin. And so God sent this man from the country, Elijah. He comes out of almost nowhere, and we begin wondering, who is this man? Because he walks right into the middle of the court in 1 Kings 17, and it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from the inhabitants of Gilead." And we say, "Excuse me, we've not been introduced." And what's a tish bite anyway? Sounds like a cracker. He comes from Gilead. Well, Gilead's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, up in the Golan Heights, where it's real rocky. Maybe we should call this guy Rocky. And he walks right into the palace, and he says, "As the Lord my God lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain these next years except by my word." Or even more dramatically, "As the Lord my God, in whose presence I stand." Hey, wait a minute. You're standing in the presence of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He has a sense of a greater presence. He's standing in the presence of the living God. He said, "Neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And you can imagine the king and queen say, "Hey, who is this dude? And where does he get this, what's a good Jewish word, chutzpah? Where does he get this nerve to come in here and say this?" And sure enough, for the next 3.5 years, no rain. No rain. In an agricultural economy, no rain? I mean, that's going to kill the country, much less kill the regency. Elijah says to them, "Look, it's time after a long time in which they had been without rain." He met up with the king and he said, "Look, call all Israel up to Mount Carmel. And the God who answers by fire, let him be the God." Fire? Who needs fire? I mean, this is the only time the meteorologist had it right. For 3.5 years, they said sunny, clear, and warmer. Sunny, clear, and warmer. It's the only time they got it right every day. And that's what it was for 3.5 years. But he said, the God that answers by fire. Why? Because a sacrifice of a substitute had to be offered before the mercy of God could extend. It's a great teaching of the Bible all the way through. Christ had to come and give his life. So he puts it in the same sacrificial terminology of the Old Testament. Well, those guys take their turn from 6 a.m. up to 12 o'clock. Must have been a long service. Nothing, not even a drip. And they keep yelling, "Baal, Baal, Baal," crying out, if you don't mind the pun, balefully, hoping that indeed they would get some rain, but nothing, nothing. And old Elijah is relaxed. I mean, he's never done this before. And even if he'd gone to seminary, we don't have courses on calling down fire 101. There just are no courses like that. And nor did he go around back and try to see if this is going to work. Here he was. He said, boys, I don't smell any smoke. And why don't you call louder? Because I hear that your God Baal sleeps. And then he said, I hear he takes trips. And he even suggested, how do you say this nicely? Only Ken Taylor, who is supposed to give a paraphrase, he gave the literal translation here this time. Mm-hmm. How do I say it, though, a nice company? He said, oh, perhaps Bill can't come to the phone. He's just preoccupied at the time. So they went on until 3 o'clock, which was time for the evening sacrifice. Across the hills, down the way, 90 miles in Jerusalem, there was the evening sacrifice. So he said, all right, fellas, clear the deck. And they got 12 stones. And someone said, no, not 12, 10. We split off from southern Israel. No, he said, God called us 12 tribes. And then he said, pour water on it. They got 3 big vessels. And he said, do it once, do it twice, do it 3 times. Someone said, where'd they get the water? I thought there was a drought. Yes, there was, but this Mount Carmel is by the Mediterranean Sea. So if you don't mind salt water, pour it on. They poured it on and poured it on. Everything was soaking wet so that there couldn't be any spark that sort of spontaneously ignited the stuff around there. And he just called out in some 60 words or less. He said, "Oh Lord, let it be known that you're God today." Mm-hmm. And the fire of God fell from heaven. And the people fell down prostrate on the ground with their faces into the dirt. And they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And I guess so. To see the power of God evidenced so. And there was a mighty revival on that day.
Praise God. He thought he was the only faithful prophet left. And later he found, no, there were many. And,
yeah.
And as a parallel to that, the wood was so soaked, one could think it would never ignite. And people today can say, we're so far gone, it's like soaked wood. You can't light fire in a church like this. And then yeah. we add to it, but I'm alone. I'm the only one that even prays anymore. I can't even get a prayer meeting going. No one wants to join me. Talk to us with words of hope here. We've got about 5 minutes left, and let's just talk a little bit about the hope we have today. Dr. Kaiser, do you believe that it can get so bad that God can't bring revival because we just are such a bad people?
No, I think it can get so bad that indeed there are no other options left.
Amen.
I think that's one of the things that happens in our sinfulness. We just go so far that we begin to say, "Oh no, I knew that there was some sin, but nothing like this." We're just astounded by local news which went national, in which two girls working on something they saw on the game that was at school, I guess, decided in a slumber party to take another 12-year-old girl, and the two of them took her outside, held her down, and then as one held her down, the other one stabbed the girl 19 times. And you say, "Oh no, what have we come to?" And we begin to see how we have so taken God's word on what is a marriage, what is a family, what is the human body as a gift given from God. We just keep distorting, distorting, distorting. We say, this is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, it may well be. But that's all the more reason that finally, there is no place to turn. We thought, oh, well, maybe a little bit of counseling, maybe a little bit of a different entertainment, different economic circumstances will change us. And when we've tried all that, as we have, then the whole answer is, have you seen the living Lord still standing, still calling, calling, calling? Just like he called Samuel in the middle of the night, and it took him four times till finally he got the idea, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."
And you know, it does seem often that individually, but also as a whole church, as society, it's until we're desperate, until we realize we can't do this anymore.
Yeah.
It's then that God begins to step in, because perhaps it's then that we truly humble ourselves. The first part of 2 Chronicles 7:14, seek his face and pray. And then we ask God, help us turn from our wicked ways. And he does. And so revival, would you agree with me that historically, both in the Bible and through the history of the world, that revival comes not before it gets too dark so God can still use us, but it's when it gets so dark that we realize we desperately need him.
I think that's it exactly. And if only we would put our pride in our pocket and just say, "Lord, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer." And then turn and say, "Dear Lord, would you please forgive me? And I too, along with my brothers and sisters, I repent of the waywardness and my going away from you, and the fact that you were there all this time calling, calling, calling."
And one final question. Are there any times after 1905 that you can point to, and I know there are books about the glorious history of the 20th century, but that really strike you that, hey, you know, God can do this again. If it's not a massive awakening, we see over and over stories of God touching local areas. Let's start there. Start in my life, start in my church, start in my town. Is there anything you just want to close with, a final little example?
Yes, I think we have seen this in 1950. There was a story that hit the national newspapers that God sent a great revival in the Midwest at Wheaton College. Mm. In 1970 at Asbury College and Seminary, and again up in Canada with the two twins up there. God did send a great revival. Matter of fact, all of the revivals we've seen in the 20th century have mainly been, not exclusively, but mainly been at educational institutions. Why that is, I do not know, but God has used that. But these are days in which we need to hear of God's great working once again. One of my friends told me that as a district superintendent, he said on Easter Sunday this year in Oklahoma City, they had a church with 16 satellite groups that all come in together, and therefore they had an attendance that day of 16 of those places, 98,000, and of that, 1,300 received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So God is working. We don't hear that. Some of the greatest turnings back to the Lord have been in the areas that are those that are of Arab heritage, and yet God is doing a great work in those far eastern countries too as well. So I think we just need to pray to the Lord of Harvest and say, Lord, our prayer is very simply, do it again.
Do it again. Dr. Kreiser, thank you for bringing us a word of hope, and we ask God's blessings on you as you continue to carry that vision for God to do it again wherever you go.
Thank you, Dr. Campbell.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.